Remain standing, get your Bible in hand, and turn to Psalm 12. What a privilege it is to openly and freely open the Scriptures together. Listen carefully to the 12th Psalm. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. May God, the Holy Spirit, be pleased to open the Scriptures again to us this evening. You may be seated. Let's pray. Every word of yours is pure, Father. Every one. And we are so very grateful for that word. Where would we go for truth? What standard would we use to know what is right and what is wrong? Whose opinion would we follow after, Lord, if we did not have your word and your spirit was not our teacher? But we do, and we rejoice, and we thank you, and we ask again, as we have over the months and over the years, that you would be pleased to meet with us and to bless us from your holy word and to give us truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Charles W. Eliot, who was the longtime president of Harvard University, believed that ordinary people who read consistently from the world's great literature for even a few minutes a day would gain a valuable education. We talked a little bit about that this afternoon in our home. The education we gain by our own hard work and study. In 1910, he compiled selections from books of history, science, philosophy, and fine art into 50 volumes called the Harvard Classics. Each set of books included Dr. Eliot's reading guide titled 15 Minutes a Day, containing recommended selections of 8 to 10 pages for each day of the year. It's a great idea. What if we spent 15 minutes a day reading God's Word? How much would you cover? We could say, like the psalmist, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Things preserve my life according to your word. Did you know that 15 minutes a day adds up to 91 hours a year? What could you do in 91 hours of serious meditation and thought and study in the course of a year? Interesting thought. What a challenge. And this night's message challenges us to get into the truth, to hold on to the truth, to be men and women not only of doctrinal purity, but men and women of truth, of character, so that your word, when you speak it, is truth, and people can trust it and they can rely upon you. Because the psalmist is dealing with people in a situation that there seems to be no truth wherever he turns. And so the proposition statement tonight, I take it out of the middle of the psalm. Oftentimes you'll find it there. That's an interesting principle. But right in the midst of this psalm, in verse 6, we have this: the words of the Lord are pure words. And when you look at the whole psalm with me, you're going to see how pivotal that very simple, very short statement is, very profound statement. Take it with you this week. The words of the Lord are pure words. Maybe, again, we wonder about the context of the psalm. Why did David write this? Maybe it was during the time that he was struggling with Saul. Saul lied about David. Saul lied to the people of God about David, trying to get them to turn against David, although he was beloved in Israel. Saul lied to himself about David. Oh, David's out to get me, when in reality, David was a faithful servant of Saul until Saul tried to kill him a number of times. Some think the context could be David's son Absalom, who lied about his father. And Absalom lied to the people about himself, what he would do on their behalf if they made him king. Anyone that would murder the king is not the one to entrust in that position. In Psalm 11, we just looked at that a couple of weeks ago, the wicked are said to be destroying the foundations. In Psalm 12, they are influencing and destroying the godly man's, the godly woman's faith with their lying and with their deceit. Living in a culture that says it's better to flatter and to lie. This is how the world works, they say, than to be a man or a woman of truth, of integrity. 2 points this evening in this short little psalm. First of all, David prays for help as wickedness prevails. We see it in verses 1 through 4. Notice how it starts. A real short prayer. Some would call this an arrow prayer. He simply says, "Save, O Lord." Or it could be translated, "Help, O Lord." The Bible teaches us at all times in this race that we are running, this endurance race, that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. David ran the same race ahead of us, and he was looking unto Jesus by faith, looking forward to the one who would come and crush the head of that serpent. David lived a God-centered life. David believed in the providence of God. Whenever he spoke with his men or his people, it was always about the things that the Lord had done or was doing. The Lord was always on the mind of David. So first and foremost, when he discerned a problem in his kingdom or in his own personal life, he went to the Lord, and he went to the Lord with everything. Now, I've said this before in these initial psalms to you and to myself. Do we do that? Is that your habit to take, literally all things before the Lord, an ongoing running conversation with God, especially such a serious conversation as the one we're looking at here in Psalm 12? You're walking down the street. Kids, think of this. And you see these two kids coming, and they're real big, especially one, and he is a big bully. And you think if you keep walking that way, you might get beat up. So what do? Well, you turn and you look at your big brother who towers over all of them, and you turn to him and stand behind him and you let him lead the way. You see, David didn't go to other men. David went to Almighty God and he said, I am overcome by these things, but you are not, Lord, and I bring my need to you. The world will beat me up, and maybe at times it does, but I look to you. And one of the most difficult things to deal with is lying and deceit. It just is. It's awful. It erodes the very foundation of our lives and of relationships and of any kind of security with others. Why is David asking for help now? What's he talking about? What's on his mind? Well, notice the very next expression here. The faithful, he says, have vanished. His concern is not that there are a lot of wicked people out there. That was the previous psalm. His concern now as he looks around, I don't have many people on my side with me. It seems like Christians are now giving in to the subtleties of the world and the lies of the world, and they think that they can actually use the tactics of the world in their life. It seems like the faithful have vanished around me, Lord. And this is not primarily talking about doctrinal purity, although that is very vital and important. It's talking about those who live a faithful life, a life that pleases God. Faithful ones steadfastly keep their commitments. They honor their covenant with God by trusting Him and serving Him from the heart. That's the faithful one. They honor their relationships with others through their loyalty. Are you loyal to friends? Can they trust your word? Do you keep your commitments? When you make a promise, do you fulfill it, even if it's difficult? Are you a man or a woman of integrity and dependability? Are you faithful, as David puts it? That's the challenge to us here, as it is to the rest of the church. A number of years ago, I thought I was selling a tractor mower to an individual who was a professing Christian and his father. I met both of them, and he gave me a down payment on it, and he took it home. And then I didn't receive another payment, and I let some time go on. I sent a text, and I said, what about the next payment? And, oh, yeah, you're going to get it. And then nothing happened. 2 months went by. I texted him again. And he says, no problem. The check is in the mail. And so I looked in the mail. There is no check in the mail. And this went on for over a year. And I challenged his faith. And I said, you're not acting as a Christian acts. You're acting like this. And I gave him a passage out of Psalm 37 to read. He responded by being deeply offended that I would even say that about him. But in essence, he had lied to me again and again and again. And to this day, he has not paid his debt. You know, Abigail has been looking for a car the last couple of months, and I'm amazed at how many scams she has come across on Craigslist. It's almost like, why go to Craigslist when it just seems like if your eyes aren't wide open, people are going to steal from you and lie to you and rip you off if they can. That's the culture in which we live. And the Christian is tempted by the lie. You can't do business in this world, O Christian, unless you know how to spin the truth a little bit. Unless you can just lie a little bit here and a little bit there, that's how you do business in the world. You're not going to make it in the world, Christian, if you don't learn that. I remember talking to a Christian financial planner many years ago, and I was talking to him about the effort that we ought to be putting out as Christians to live debt-free lives as much as we can, as we commit it unto the Lord. And he said, well, that sounds good, but it's not going to work in the marketplace. In fact, America is based on debt. And if we all got out of debt, we wouldn't survive. That's a Christian talking to me who urges others in the same fashion. This kind of thinking, you see, has in fact permeated the church today. How bad is it? Well, look at what David says in Psalm 2. He says here, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. And then he tells us how they come across. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Everyone. It's all over. It's at every level. And it's not simply the stranger out of state somewhere. It's my neighbor, he says. It's the one next door. It's the one in my home. And you say, well, that's kind of overstating the case. But as we go on in the scripture, we'll see that that wasn't the case in Israel. It was a serious, serious problem. And how did they do it? Well, they did it in ways that might catch you off guard. They would use flattery. They would use smooth speech. They would smile. They would give promises, but they never come through. That's lying. They're described here as those who have a double heart, or they're double-minded. They speak one thing, but they're thinking and planning another. You can't see the heart, and so you trust them thinking, well, I'm sincerely talking to you. I'm assuming you're doing the same to me. But they cannot be trusted, said David. And this is taking place within the church. And so, how many? I don't know. But I've met more people than I would want to admit who have taken vows, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in the church, and said, I will do this, standing before the church here, and here's what I will do. God, I will do it before witnesses. And later on, they come back, if they come back at all, and they say, oh, well, I did that in ignorance, and so therefore I'm moving on. As if claiming ignorance somehow lets me off from the words that I vowed before to God and before men. And this is taking place more and more within the church. Many years ago, when I was living in Northern California, my dad and I built some houses there and some barns and did remodels. And, you know, for many of the jobs when we began, once the place was graded, we would go in and we would dig the foundations and we would put in the rebar in the steel and we would set up the form boards and we would have the concrete brought in and we would pour that concrete. And it was a great feeling stripping those form boards off and walking on a brand new flat slab ready to begin the framing process. That house is going to last. I put my sweat into that foundation. Any of you who have done that kind of work, you know what I'm talking about. You can't build a house on sand. Jesus told us that. You can't build your faith on sand, on the lies of men. You must build it on that solid foundation. That's the proposition statement before us tonight in verse 6. But this was taking place in Israel throughout the whole society. How bad was it, David? Well, turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. And notice verses 1 to 6 and then verse 8. Jeremiah is crying out, but actually it's God himself speaking here. And oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. Why? For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. And listen to these descriptive phrases here. They bend their tongue like a bow, falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. Lying is a mark of someone who has an unregenerate heart, who does not know the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor. Watch out and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Could you imagine living in that context? Could you imagine if that was going on in this church? Who do you talk to? Who do you trust? Who do you open your heart up to when it's lying and it's deceit? Look at verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. That's why David says in the psalm that they are double-hearted or double-minded people. Notice verses 3 and 4 back in our psalm. He calls forth God's judgment. He asks God to do something about this, because how do you change people who are bent on lying unless you change their heart? May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Stop lying to me, says David. The tongue that makes great boasts, those who say with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? David calls forth judgment, and we see throughout the scriptures God's statement of judgment upon those who deceive and who lie. Let me just show you two places. It's right at the end of the scriptures, in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21, in contrast with those who enter glory, listen to this. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And yet in our culture, it seems that lying is okay. We shouldn't do certain things. Those are bad. But lying is just a part of our lifestyle. And you can build your life upon lying and deceit. Over in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the last chapter in the Bible, verse 15, outside of glory are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. And look at this. And everyone who loves practices falsehood. You see, it's right there. You go through the list of the sins of the flesh and oftentimes various ways of expressing this idea of lying and falsehood. It's there. And these who live in this will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's an interesting commentary on the book of Psalms. It's a brief commentary by a Patrick Reardon. There's a number of aspects to his theology that I wouldn't embrace, but he has some very interesting insights into the book of Psalms. And he's writing on Psalm 12 here. And listen, now this is rather lengthy. You're going to have to really pay attention, but it's very important. I want to open this up to you. Listen carefully. Human speech is widely interpreted as a matter of arbitrary and accepted fashion. subject to the same vagaries as any other fashion. It comes, it goes, it's based on our opinion, it's not based on any standards, no big deal. That's kind of what people think. Thus, the senses of words can be changed at will. Different meanings being imposed by the same sorts of forces that determine whatever other tastes happen to be in vogue. Words become as alterable as hemlines and hats. In other words, there are no set definitions or meanings to words. That's up to you. That's up to me. Is it? Are you sure? According to this view, words are necessarily taken to mean whatever the present living members of a society say that they mean, so that the study of language really becomes a branch of sociology. In fact, sociology textbooks themselves make this claim explicitly. They do. I've heard that. Moreover, this notion of speech is so taken for granted nowadays as nearly to assume the rank of a self-evident principle. And then he says something very strongly. He says, nonetheless, it is deeply erroneous. We are not the lords of speech and of meaning and of truth. He says it is also egregiously dangerous to spiritual and mental health, for such a view of language dissolves the relationship of speech to the perception of truth. And that's taking place all around us. If you can change speech, you can eliminate truth. You can eliminate the scriptures. You can eliminate God. That's the point. Man becomes the lord of language without affirming the magisterial claims of truth over man. God's claims of authority over man in giving man, creating for man the gift of language. Declared independent of such claims, language submits to no tribunal higher than arbitrary social dictates. Human society, no matter how sinful and deceived, is named the final authority over speech, which is responsible only to those who use it, subject to no standards above the merely social. If everybody agrees that the new word is this, that's the new word. That's the meaning of this word that used to mean something else decades ago. That is to say, in this view, words must mean what people determine them to mean, especially such people as cultural engineers, political activists, feminist reformers, news commentators, talk show hosts, and other professionals who make their living by fudging the truth. They make their living by spinning the truth. They make their living by taking good words, God's words, emptying them of their true meaning, and putting in whatever they desire. I mean, we could go on all night with examples. Here's a couple of examples. The word gay. I remember when I was a young man, the word gay meant joyful, happy, celebrating. But it doesn't mean that anymore. Gay today means sexual perversion in the face of Almighty God, rejecting the way God has made a man and a woman and putting this nice word on it, gay. We're all gay now. What about the word an affair? We didn't commit adultery. We just had an affair. It sounds like we just went to the park and had a picnic. It's just an affair. It isn't wickedness destroying the very foundation of a society. It's just a gay affair. You see what I'm saying? And it goes all over the place in our culture, in our society. And that's what David was concerned about. That's what Jeremiah wrote about. And it's taking place before us. Brothers and sisters, we have all lied. We're not perfect. We've all at times broken promises. We have put a spin on the truth to make ourselves look better and to make somebody else look guilty. We've done that. Where is our hope? What's our answer? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter for a moment. First Peter chapter 2, here's our answer. And it's a marvelous one. It's the Lord of life. It's the one who has come and who is, in fact, the embodiment of truth. He is the source of all truth, of all knowledge, of all wisdom. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Did you hear that? Jesus' speech was perfect. He didn't spin words. He took the words of his Father and he spoke them honestly and convincingly and truthfully. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. They said lies about him. He didn't follow in like kind. No, he did not. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we need to do. And here's how and here's why. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took our sins of deceit and dishonesty. He took our promises that we have not fulfilled, that we reneged on for some reason, our poor excuses that are no excuses at all. He took them upon himself while he died on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we might be men and women of truth. And by the grace of God, he's working that within us. We're not perfect. Even up to this moment, we can't claim perfection in this area. We at times overstate the case to make ourselves look much better than we really are, and that is not telling the truth, you see. But he died on that cross that we might learn to walk in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'm in a quandary. There's so much here. And I don't want to kill you with too many words this evening. And so I want to conclude with just a couple of final thoughts. Go back to the psalm. What is the answer? It says here in verse 5 that God sees. In fact, this is the first time and one of the very few times in the Psalms that God speaks to David right as he's in the midst of this prayer and this writing. God, it's like he breaks the silence and speaks to David. It's never happened before in the Psalms. In Psalm 2:6, we have a quote from the Lord, but this time God says, wait a minute, listen to this. I want you to know that I do see, I do hear, I do care, and I will help. Because notice the quotes. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And then he gives us the foundation upon which we are to stand, because we haven't been removed from this yet. The safety in which we long ultimately is glory. And we may be here for many more years. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. There you have it. That is the absolute contrast with what we have read in the psalm already in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and double heart they speak. How can we live in this context? How can we overcome this? And brothers and sisters, it's by living and speaking the truth. It's by being men and women, yes, of the book. It's by knowing the scriptures and loving them and putting them into practice. God's word is pure, like silver purified 7 times. It's perfect. It is the only pure and perfect truth that we have in this world. And that's why it's so precious. So stop and consider 15 minutes a day. Maybe that would change your life. And yes, brothers and sisters, we are called to embrace the truth. We are to believe it. We are to walk in it. And we are to speak it. And there's no greater, more blessed truth that this world needs to hear than the gospel of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth that we need to get out. May God grant us the grace to see this and to embrace it, yes, and to love it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we commit this to you. I can pile words upon words upon words. And yet, Lord, without your Spirit illuminating our hearts and minds, moving within us, convicting us, encouraging us, filling us, Lord, this will be meaningless. And so I ask that the truth of the Word of God, the truth of this psalm, would undergird us for this week that is ahead, and that you would help us, Lord, to not walk away and be forgetful hearers. But Lord, please make us effectual doers. Help us to live in the truth and to practice the truth, and to be known as men and women of our word. Lord, if we have given our word to somebody, help us to go and follow up on it and not to forget our promises. And Lord, give grace to us when we are tempted to walk away from vows and to walk away from promises because they're just too hard for us and we just don't feel like it anymore. But Lord, help us to keep our word unto you. Because we expect and we trust that you will keep your word unto us. And that the promise of the gospel is true today and forever. We could never believe it that God would ever go against that word. Oh God, help us to be like you, to be men and women of our word. Trust it. Relied upon those who are described as the faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.